Good morning, Calvary Chapel, West Ashley. It's good to be back with y'all this morning. Josh was traveling this week, so he asked me to teach. He's back, and he decided not to tell me that I was off the hook. But the last time that I spoke on a Sunday morning was around Christmas time, and it was for the Advent season, and we were covering the topic of hope that week. I believe it was the first week of Advent. Don't hold me to that. But anyway, and that was a fun topic to discuss, but I was told to speak on hope. And so it was kind of easy. Parameters were set, and I could just put that together and teach. And this time he just said, "Hey, I need you to teach on Sunday. I'm gonna be traveling." So I kind of had more free rein of what to say. And that's a little intimidating. But I decided that, or I guess the Lord really kind of put on my heart to speak about something that has been of particular interest to me over the last 6 months or so. And it started with, I had a discussion with a friend of mine, somebody who is new to the church, the greater church, and to the gospel message. And they came to understand the promise of the gospel, and that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, our sins are forgiven, we're saved, we have the promise of eternal life with him. And that's such a powerful message, and it's easy to take that on faith, as we're supposed to do and as we're told to do. But the question that I was asked wasn't necessarily how are we saved? How do we become saved by acknowledging the death, burial, and resurrection with our lips, believing in our heart? But why did Christ have to die? And I'd never really thought of it exactly like that. Why did Christ have to be brutally murdered in order for our sins to be forgiven? Before I get too far, I do want to say that the person I was talking to doesn't go to Calvary Chapel West Ashley, doesn't live in the area, anything like that. So if anybody's looking around and saying, "Oh, I better watch what I say before I hear it repeated back to me on a Sunday morning," don't worry. But that question of why, it was something that, as somebody who's grown up in the church, I thought that I understood why Christ had to die, why he had to be so brutally murdered. But as I was trying to articulate it, I was struggling with that. And so I went into the Word to find the answer. And so that's what my study is going to be about today. So some of you may have seen on social media or anything that we're going to be in Leviticus 4 today. And I guess that nobody was scared off by the promise of going through Leviticus today. And before I get started, I also just want to say that I was having another conversation with a friend of mine this week about this message, and I was I wanted to emphasize that I'm not saying that faith is irrelevant to our salvation and to the gospel, and that we should always be looking for proof of something. I mean, that's what faith is, right? Believing something that you can't see, you can't tangibly grasp. But I was reminded of the story of Thomas and how he had a weak faith when, after Jesus rose again and they're sitting in the upper room and he needed to see the scars on Jesus's hands to understand what had happened. And so, and also I'm not a scholar in apologetics or anything along those lines, but there's been times when I've sat through a study or listened to a podcast or something like that about apologetics, and you can hear somebody explain to you with proof why the Word of God is so, it's provably perfect in so many ways and how it lines up. And that's just a way that, for me, it just builds my faith, not necessarily creates the foundation for my faith. So I just wanted to put that out there before I get started. But all right, let's dive into Leviticus chapter 4. It's a very riveting book. I'm sure many of you have probably already committed it to memory at this point. But in Leviticus chapter 4, we learn about the process of the sin offering and the different ways by which sin was forgiven during the time of Moses. But before that, just take a brief step back. We're familiar with Adam and Eve, and through their disobedience, there was this disconnect between us and God, which was sin. And we cannot find our way back to God on our own because of the darkness of the sin that we brought on ourselves. And God's justice requires that there be an atonement for sins, that there must be a price paid for our sins. And so during the time of Moses, Leviticus describes it as this. Now the Lord, this is Leviticus 4, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them." I'm going to stop right there. So you'll notice that there's the word unintentionally in there. And that doesn't mean an accidental sin or a sin that just kind of happens by chance. The root word in the Hebrew for that's used in unintentionally there translates to lost or to wander. So it's somebody who's a follower of God, but who sins in a way that causes them to be lost or to wander in their walk. The Old Testament addresses intentional sins and other types of sins apart from this chapter. But I wanted to focus and just on this part right here where we're talking about the unintentional sins or the lost sins, the sins of the believer who stumbles, who falls, who fails. And I also want to be clear that when it says the unintentional sins, it doesn't mean like a minor or a small sin or something like that. Because, you know, you'll notice that also the word any or anything, any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, is used three different times in those two verses. So there's not really any such thing as a small sin because all sin separates us from the glory of God. Now, after that intro, as the chapter unfolds, there are levels of atonement that are required as we go through Leviticus. And I know this is dry. I'm getting through it. But different levels of atonement for priests, for Israel as a whole, for rulers, political leaders, kings, things like that. And then for the common people, because God cared about all sins and those sins committed by all people. So in verse chapter 3, it goes over the atonement requirements for a priest. So in 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hands on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. 5, then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord. I want you to kind of hold on to that 7 times before the Lord part. In front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all of the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering, but the bull's hide and all of its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Didn't everybody catch all of that? Because there's going to be a quiz later. But there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of words, a lot of processes, a lot of things to unpack. And I'm not going to do all of that. So you're welcome there. But there are a few things I want to take away. The first, and again, I mentioned that the blood was sprinkled 7 times before the Lord. And I'm going to address that a little bit later. But I just kind of wanted to point it out. I just kind of want that stick in your memory for a second there. Second, you'll notice that the sacrifice that was required was a young bull to be without blemish. And you'll see that phrase, without blemish, through all the sacrifices that are given throughout this chapter and through later chapters in Leviticus. And that's important, and we'll discuss that also a little bit later, but suffice it to say that as it relates to that bull, that sacrifice of a young bull without blemish would have been, you know, for these farmers that had these bulls, that would have been the best of the best. This would have been strong, would have been energetic, would have been useful. It would have had lineage, you know, throughout its lifetime. So sacrificing an animal like that would have been truly a detriment. It's hard for us to kind of understand that now in today, but in the context of back then, that was a huge detriment for them to have to sacrifice. And then in verses 8 through 10, it talks about the fatty portions were offered to God. And these, it nutritionally would have been the best parts of the bull. This would have been something that if the bull had been, slaughtered apart from being a sacrifice, these would have been the things that would have been the most expensive or the most nutritious. This would have been what everybody would have wanted to eat, but those were given to God as an offering after the blood was spilled for our sins. So the sacrifice had two parts. The blood was spilled for the sins, and the best parts were given to God as an offering. And then after all that took place, the remainder of the bull was taken outside of the camp and it was burned. It was discarded. It was considered worthless at that point. But ordinarily, again, if that bull had been slaughtered, it wouldn't have been, they would have used all those pieces. The rest of the meat would have been consumed. The hide would have been used for leather, for things like that. So in sacrificing that bull and discomfort or gain from sin, somebody can't have sinned and said, all right, well, here's this bull, but, you know, let me keep the hide because I need a new pair of boots, you know, something along those lines. And it just shows that no good can come from sin. Nobody can profit. There's no gain from sin. So moving on, verse 13 relates to the sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel. And in 13, now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which shall not be done and are guilty, when the sins which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times. There it is again. Before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. 19. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. So the process for the nation of Israel as a whole is essentially the same as for the priests, minor differences that I'm not going to get into. But I do want to point out one thing, that in verse 20, we're told that the sins shall be forgiven. We're not told that they may be forgiven, but we're told that they shall be forgiven. This is a promise. And this promise carries over into the new covenant in Jesus when we're reminded in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The remainder of Leviticus chapter 4 goes on to specify the sacrifices made for rulers, which said was political leaders, kings, things like that, and then for the commoners. And for the sake of not lulling everybody into a midday nap here, we're not going to read the rest. But as a summary, the rules required to sacrifice, the rulers were required to sacrifice a young male goat without blemish, again, without blemish. And the goat's blood was spilled as the anointment for their people, a goat or a lamb without blemish. And the goat or the lamb's blood was spilled as atonement and their sins were forgiven. Again, the blood was spilled and the sins were forgiven. So for anybody that I haven't lost along the way of going through all those verses in Leviticus, you're probably thinking that I've really veered off the path here from when I first started talking about why did Jesus have to die, and now we're talking about cows and goats. And the two actually are related. So the process that we just went through there was that's what God's people knew as the law for the forgiveness of their sins during the time of Moses, but that practice was still in effect, at least in some form or another, when Jesus walked the earth. Y'all may remember the passage when Jesus walked into the temple and they were selling sacrificial animals there, and it angered Jesus, and he turned over the tables and he told them that they had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And we're also told in John 3:16, which mostly we all know, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for our sins. But a verse that's often overlooked in that promise is John 3:17, which is truthfully one of my favorite verses, where it's God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So that gives a little bit more insight as to why Jesus died for us, that the world might be saved. God sent his only son so that the world could be saved. And then Isaiah foretold of the crucifixion of Jesus in his book, Isaiah 55:6, when he wrote, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The truth is that we all deserve to die for the sin that we've committed, the sin that we brought on ourselves. And in Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as I said earlier, God's justice requires that a price be paid for our sins. Yet despite all of our flaws and all of our sins and everything that we've done to sin against him, his love for us is where he wants us to be reunited with him. And in that relationship between his justice that requires sins be paid for and his love for us is where Jesus enters the picture. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I think I have... Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the interesting part, an interesting thing about this verse is that the Greek, you see the word sin is used twice in that first sentence there. But the Greek word used for sin the second time that it's used, he who knew no sin to be sin for us, is actually the Greek translation of the same Hebrew word that meant sin offering. So, in the sin offering that we just discussed in Leviticus chapter 4, the process of the blood being spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. So Paul is really essentially writing that he who knew new sin, Jesus, became the sin offering for us, the blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. And we've been going through Hebrews, through the book of Hebrews with Josh, and he's spoken recently and many times about the context of the passages in Hebrews, because Hebrews was a book that was written to the Jewish members of the church. So during the time of Jesus and during the early growth of the church, some of that context would have been easily understood. And so looking back at these things now, we kind of have to put ourselves in there and understand the words, the different translations, and just kind of the meaning of some of the things. But the Jews at the time would have understood what that meant. They would have understood, when Jesus was called the Lamb of God, which is what John the Baptist proclaims when he sees Jesus in, which is, you know, recorded in John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the people that he was talking to, the Jews of the day, the people that the book of Hebrews was written to, they would have understood that what that meant is that Jesus was being offered for the sin offering. He was being offered as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was without blemish, as is required in Leviticus 4. And when Paul writes that he who knew no sin, that's what he was talking about. He knew no sin. He was without blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. So, because the law of the forgiveness of sin was very specific. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So he knew in saying that, that he was coming to be the perfect sacrifice. He was coming to be the one with no sin, who was without blemish. He knew that his blood was going to be spilled, as is required in Leviticus 4, to cover our sins. And he knew that he wasn't coming to do away with those requirements, but to once and for all fulfill those requirements. And so, kind of going back to Leviticus, there's the reference again to that I mentioned about the Lamb of God from John 1:29. And if you recall from Leviticus that the lamb was the sacrificial animal for the common people. It was the bull for the priests, the bull for the nation of Israel, the goat for the rulers, but it was the lamb that was for us, for you and me. And that's important because Jesus came to die for all of us. He didn't just come for the rich, for the priests, for the powerful, but for the whole world, for you and me. He was the lamb, not the bull of God or the goat of God, but he was the Lamb of God because he came and died for us. And the second point, that with every sacrifice, as detailed in Leviticus, there was always blood that was spilled. It was always the blood that was spilled for the sins, and then those sins were forgiven. But you know, there's many other ways for an animal to die without all of its blood being spilled. And similarly, when Jesus died, he wasn't stoned to death. He wasn't hanged. There was no lethal injection back then. He bled for our sins, and because of his blood being spilled, then our sins are forgiven, as were promised in Leviticus 4. And you might say, yeah, but you know, you don't know the things that I've done with my hands. You don't know the sins that I've committed by using my hands. But they took foot-long spikes and they drove them through both of Jesus' hands when they nailed him to the cross. And the blood poured out of his hands to cover all the things that you and I have done with our hands, all the sins we've committed with our hands. And you may say, but what about the sins that I've committed with my feet, the places I've gone, the places that I've walked, the situations that I've put myself into where I've sinned? And they took those same spikes and they drove them through the top of Jesus' feet as they put him into the cross. And the blood poured out of his feet to cover the sins that we've committed with ours. Okay, but you might say, but you don't know the sins I've committed in my mind, the thoughts that I've had, the sinful nature that I've had in my mind. But before going to the cross, the Romans took a crown of thorns with inch-long thorns, and they drove them in to Jesus' head, and blood poured out of his head, covered his head to cover the sins that you have committed, that I have committed, that we have all committed in our mind. But Ryan, I've turned my back on Jesus. They took a flagellum, commonly known as a cat of nine tails, which was a whip that had nine cords of leather embedded with bones and at the end were lead weights and hooks. And they whipped them across Jesus' back before he went to the cross 39 times. His back was so brutally beaten that you would have been able to see his ribs and some internal organs. So needless to say, blood poured out of his back to cover yours and mine. But my heart, you say, my heart is so sinful. While Jesus was on the cross, he gasped his last breath and said, "It is finished," and he slumped over. They stood on the ground, they took a long spear, and they jabbed it into his side. They thrust it up into his heart, and as they pulled it out, blood and water came out of where the spear had entered his skin, showing that he literally died from a broken heart. And the blood from his heart covered the sins that we have committed in ours. So I asked you to remember earlier that the blood in Leviticus 4 was sprinkled 7 times. It had his hands, 1 and 2, his feet, 3 and 4, his head, 5, his back, 6, his heart, 7. 7 places that Jesus bled for you and for me, and his blood covered our sins. And as it's written in Leviticus 4, and maybe the most important sentence from the text that we read today, "And their sins shall be forgiven." The blood was poured out, the sins were forgiven. Because he so loved the world that he sent his only son, but he didn't send him to condemn the world, but to save it. And he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus knew that he was to be our sin offering for the sins that we have committed, and he did it anyway. He bled from all 7 places to cover every possible place that we could sin from. He was sent to this earth to be the sacrifice without blemish, to once and for all forgive us of all the sins that we can commit, we have committed, we will ever commit. And he took that burden upon his shoulders. So that is what I came up with, read what I was told. I didn't come up with it. I was kind of what was told to me in the answer of why Jesus had to be brutally killed. And it was eye-opening, you know, I mean, truthfully, to know all the things that Jesus did for us, but why he did it. So, but I'm thankful for the 7 places that he died from, for covering our sins and offering us forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord, for coming here to forgive us, to save us, Lord, to fulfill the law, and to be the sacrifice in our place, Lord. Where we should have died, Lord, you took our place. You stepped in, Lord, and you did that for us, Lord, because you love us. And we ask, Lord, that you would just accept our meager, humbled praises and offerings that we can give to you, Lord, as a thanks back to you, Lord. We pray that you would use us to be the light, to show your love and who you are to others in everything that we do, everything that we say, Lord, as we go out into the world, Lord, to work, to school, to wherever we go, Lord, that you would use us to share your love and your sacrifices with everybody that we come in contact with. Lord, we give it up to you. In Jesus' name we pray.